Well, we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10 for this evening's message. This will be our fifth message in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, looking at verses 8 to 10. We finished off verse 7 this morning, looking at the favor of God. And we looked at the second part of verse 7. The three main points we looked at that was that the favor of God is shown to us in His grace, which actually means His favor, His unmerited favor, God's peace, and then those two graces or those two mercies are given to us from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening we continue with the prologue, if you like, to this epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we read verses 8 to 10, which will form the basis for our message this evening. Let us read the Word of God together. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And so reads God's word to us. This is Paul's prayer, not so much for the Romans, although it is in one sense, but his prayer is that he might at last come to be with them. It's amazing. You often find in some I need to be careful what I say here, but at least the impression is often given by some that they've been so raised to a level by God that they don't sort of give the impression that they want to spend too much time with the ordinary people of God. They've all almost ascended to that point. Well, nobody ever ascended in the things of God and the grace of God to the point where Paul was, a man so greatly used of God. And yet, here we have this prayer that he wanted to be with the believers. Many of these people weren't great in the world's eyes. Some of these people were slaves. And yet Paul desired to be with them, to fellowship with them, to spend time with them in the things of God. There was a passion for God's people, desiring to be with them. It wasn't enough to hear about them. It wasn't enough to know that they were there. He desired with all his heart to be with God's people. And that's really the main point of these three verses. I've broken down the three verses into three points. And again, because we're receiving new members tonight, I do plan to keep, I say this so often, but I do plan to keep the message as brief as possible for the extra time that we will spend in receiving of the new members. But just to give you the outline, and then we'll seek to see if we remain true to our promise. Verse 8 is the work of God, the foundation of his prayer. Verse 9, the witness of God, the frequency of his prayer. And verse 10, the will of God, the focus. Sorry, I nearly forgot what was the point there. The will of God, the focus of his prayer. So the work of God, the foundation, the witness of God, the frequency, and the will of God, the focus of his prayer. This prayer of the apostle is concentrated around these three aspects of God's dealing with his people. So first of all, the work of God, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, as we get on into the verse, you'll see why I've called it the work of God. But we have the first clause, first I thank my God. The emphasis here on thanking God. The importance of the principle and the practice of giving thanks to God. You know, there's many Christians today who still don't, when they're about to eat food, give thanks. Well, that might surprise you. that there are some Christians today, many Christians today, before they have their meals, will not give thanks to God. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear the importance of being thankful. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ of giving thanks, even for the feeding of the 5,000. Just some bread and some fish. And the Lord gave thanks to his God. Psalm 92 tells us, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night." You know, it's true of the Old Testament church, the Old Testament visible church, that they were an unthankful people. They rarely thanked God. In fact, they spent most of their time complaining, giving out to God, giving out to Moses. You know, as parents, the one thing that you enjoy the most is when your children thank you. The one thing that grieves you the most is when they are unthankful. Certain times of the year, our children will ask us, "What do you want for your birthday?" And the answer is always the same. It never changes. Years and years and years. Obedience. It's all I want. It doesn't cost anything. You know, sorry about that, girls, you know, to use that illustration. But it's true, and that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be obedient, even in this area of giving thanks, of being a thankful people, of appreciating God. We all know what it feels like to be appreciated. I don't want to get humanistic with my illustration here, but I think it's a good illustration, isn't it? We all love to be appreciated. When I was a bus driver, and this is one thing I noticed. Quite often it almost books the trend in probably many people's minds. Quite often it was the middle class kids who wouldn't say thank you. You know, they weren't often taught that basic, even though some of them were going to private schools, but they weren't taught the basic principle to be thankful to people. And we are to be thankful, especially to the Lord. We are to give thanks. It's a good thing to give thanks. And Paul here, the first thing he does, and quite often when Paul uses these terms, first, he doesn't mean first in order. He means preeminently. The preeminent thing is to give thanks to God. In other words, it's not one of the basic things we do. This is the supreme thing to do, is to give thanks to God. Now in your own time, read 1 Chronicles 16, 7 to 9, and 34 to 36, and verse 41. But for the sake of time, we won't turn there. That's one of David's Psalms. 1 Chronicles 16, 7 to 9, 34 to 36, and verse 41. Some excellent example of thanking God. Then he goes on, Paul, "First I thank my God." Notice here the personal emphasis. He could have just said, "I thank God," and that would have been perfectly fine, wouldn't it? "I thank God." But he reinforces this principle of relationship by the expression, "my God." Now maybe you've already thought of the verse, but in Philippians 4, verse 19, when he talks about God supplying our needs, you know how he says it? "But my God shall supply all your need." Why does he say that? Why does he not just say, "God shall supply"? Because he is saying, by my personal experience of God, I have seen him supplying my need. I have seen him not letting me go without fulfilling my needs. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And if you turn over to Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. the last four occurrences of the phrase "my God" appears in one verse, and it's this verse. These are the last four occurrences in the Bible of this phrase "my God," and it's used by the Lord Jesus Christ in the letter to Philadelphia. I'm just going to... It's used here four times in this letter to Philadelphia in verse 12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Now, if this verse doesn't emphasize the need for a real personal encounter with God in order for us to get to heaven, this verse truly emphasizes that, doesn't it? So many people we talk to, they think, well, it's all about, you know, weighing up the good against the bad. Everybody says that. It's almost the universal human gospel, isn't it? Ah, well, I'm not too bad. But this verse emphasizes to us that the only way that we will be in this place of paradise will be if I can say tonight in my heart that this God is my God. He's mine. That I might not know much theology, but I know that he is mine. You know what Paul said in Timothy? "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." It's that knowledge. And that's why Paul says, "First I thank my God." But then he goes on to say, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ." This is important. This is really important. Because the one thing I don't like about when some people say they have a personal relationship with God, there's almost a flippancy. Now, Paul does acknowledge this personal relationship, but he still acknowledges that he cannot come to this God without the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, without the intercession of Jesus Christ. Yes, he is my God, but I can only come to him, even in the giving of thanks, through Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, all the offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings, free will offerings, all of them needed the sacrifice. Even the giving of thanks needs the blood of Christ for that giving of thanks to be accepted. We can do nothing to God or towards God without the intercession of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 backs this up. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Look what it says. "By him, by Jesus Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." We can never come to God at any point without the person of Jesus Christ making us acceptable. And also in Ephesians 5 and 20, just one more verse. Ephesians 5 and 20. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We can do nothing, not even saying thank you to God, without the intercession of Jesus Christ. But he goes on, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Note here, he wouldn't have known them all personally. A few he knew, but this did not stop him from praying for them all. In fact, in Ephesians 6 verse 18, we're told to pray for all saints. When's the last time you said to God, Lord, I am praying for every believer on planet Earth that you'll bless them. When's the last time you prayed that? The Bible tells us to do it. The Bible tells us to pray for all saints. Everybody living on this planet that's in Christ, you are responsible. I am responsible to pray for them. Even if it's just, you know, as going back to the words, making mention of you in my prayers. Just saying, Lord, bless your church in the world. Bless everyone who names the name of Christ. Protect them. Sanctify them, Lord, by your truth. Lord Jesus Christ not only prayed for all believers that were alive at the moment he prayed in John 17, but for all that would believe. But then we get to the matter of the prayer. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, the phrase whole world here obviously does not mean every single person or every country. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, well, nobody in China at this point would have heard the gospel. So, literally, the idea of whole world here. In fact, what Lloyd-Jones says, and Calvin says the same thing here, is that the whole world here actually speaks mainly just about believers. What he's saying actually here is, your faith is spoken of by the church throughout the whole world. I mean, unbelievers didn't really care. I'm sure some unbelievers mentioned it. What he's saying is that the whole visible church is speaking about your faith. Why was the apostle thanking God for their faith? And here's where we get to our main heading for this verse. Because their faith was what? The gift of God. He doesn't say, I thank you that you believed. No, I thank God because God is the one who gave you your faith. Do you remember question 69 in our catechism? What is faith in Jesus Christ? And the first part, what does it say? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. It's the gift of God. Calvin notes, thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of a benefit. He who gives thanks to God for faith confesses that it comes from him. He who gives thanks to God for faith confesses that it comes from him. Let's just prove this from a couple of scriptures. Philippians 1:29, probably one of my favorite verses to prove faith being a gift. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not for your sake, not because you're something, but for Christ's sake. It's given to you to believe. Faith is the gift of God. In fact, Calvin says it's not an indiscriminate gift. It's not something he's given to everybody. It's what he has given to his elect people. But then also, in chapter 2 of Philippians, down to verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does he give as the basis or as the grounds for doing this? Look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this is what's amazing. Paul actually uses the sovereignty of God in salvation as the encouragement for us to work out our own salvation. The Arminians tell us, well, you know, if you believe in the full sovereignty of God and salvation, that removes all reason for us to do anything. No, Paul says, listen, work out your salvation. Why? Because God is the one who's completely sovereign. He's the one that's working in you both to will and to do of his good will. That's actually the motivation to do it. Not, as the Arminians tell us, the thing that takes away that motivation. And then in your own time, also read Hebrews 13. Verses 20 and 21. So we thank God for their faith because it came from God. So we've considered our first heading, the work of God. We won't be as long on the other two. That's the work of God. Now secondly, in verse 9, we have the witness of God. Verse 9, the witness of God. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Here we have the frequency of his prayer. For Paul, the witness of God was sufficient testimony to assure the Roman believers that they were continually the subjects of his prayers. Continually the subjects of his prayers. I would say, and this just comes to mind now, better to pray continual basic prayer, and I'm going to put this quite simple, continual basic type prayers than infrequent great prayers. You know, I don't believe for a moment Paul spent his time trying to formulate great prayers. Why? Because he just prayed continually. It was just the outpouring of his heart, wasn't it? It wasn't him working out the words and working out the phraseology to approach God with. See, God gave us a hymn book, but he has not given us a prayer book. And that's not just a sort of little clicky saying to back up psalmody. That's the fact, isn't it? God gave us what to sing, but he didn't give us in every circumstance what to pray. He gives us the principles of prayer. He gives us the basic outworking of prayer. But what have a lot of the churches done? They've done the opposite, haven't they? They've taken some of the prayers of Scripture and forced us to say them and ignored God's hymns. Strange, isn't it? They've turned it the wrong way around. When Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, when you pray, this is the way you're to pray. This was the pattern. It wasn't that you were to say these words. That would deny his previous statement, don't use vain repetitions. I was at the graveside recently where an unbeliever was being lowered into the grave, and you had this prayer said 10 times. Vain repetitions. I felt like going to the man afterwards, and I didn't, and God forgive me for not going, because I think I should have. Why are you using vain repetition in contradiction of the words of Christ? He says, God is my witness. He was happy. And he said, this witness of God was sufficient to assure the believers of his continual prayer. And this is so important, isn't it? Before we leave that point. You don't have to prove to me that you pray continually. And vice versa. But God is looking at our hearts, isn't he? God is looking. Do we pray continually? Listen, Morris Roberts, one of the most godly men I know, who preached for us last November. I'm sorry some of you missed him. Godly man. Full of the Word of God. Given to prayer. You know, we don't have to prove it to one another, but we before God, he examines our heart. He examines our heart. Next, he speaks of the character of his service, or the nature of his service. Whom I serve with my spirit. As William Hendrickson said, the word here, serve, in the original, refers to service of a distinctly religious kind. Often it amounts to worship. It's a type of service that could be understood in the context of the worship of God. Paul's service was anything but outward conformity. He had done enough of that as a Pharisee. Now he wanted to serve with his heart. Passionately serving God. Really serving God. Living and breathing to serve God. That's where we need to get to, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Isn't that where we need to get to? I need to get to there. I'm not there. I'm nowhere near there. But that's where we all need to get to. Reading the biography of Daniel Rowland at the moment, and the one thing that, now here's the thing I mentioned to somebody this morning, here's the thing about Daniel Rowland. Before he was converted, before he was saved, he walked from West Wales to London and back for ordination. And he was an unsaved man. He was going for ordination in the Anglican Church, and he walked from the west of Wales to London and back for his ordination. And that's before he got saved. The Lord converted him, and the man was transformed. Even his congregation saw it. He went from just giving out sermons to really preaching Christ. You need to pray every day that I will get there, and that we'll all get there. That we won't just give sermons. We won't just give out words, but that there'll be something that will happen. Something will happen that will be of God. That will be from heaven. I mean, you can't read one of these biographies of these men without being fired up with the zeal that this would happen afresh. It's 200 years since that happened. 300 nearly. He goes on to say, he goes on to speak of the context of his service in the gospel of his son. Everything for him revolved around the gospel. Everything was about the gospel. Why? Well, he says it, doesn't he, in verse 15 and 16. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there in Rome also. What a statement. To go to Rome was nearly a death sentence for the believer. Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready to go to Rome. I'm ready to go where Nero is to preach the gospel to you. I'm not just going to go to the safe areas if such places existed. I'm ready at this very moment, if it's God's will, for me to go to Rome to preach to you. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. To the Jew first and the Greek also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But then moving on, the faithfulness of his prayers for them, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. 1 Thessalonians 3:20 says, night and day praying exceedingly. We're not there, are we? That is why we do not have revival. Isn't it? We are not praying like this. We're not really, I am not coming to God in this way. This is where we need to get to. Our first prayer needs to be, Lord, bring us to this point. Bring us to this level of prayer. I don't mean level in the wrong sense. Bring us to this place of prayer. One commentator talks about that here Paul, I've got the quote written down, but I'll give you the basic idea. It's one thing to pray for those whom we know. But here Paul was, if you like, fired up for many who he'd never even met. Such was the zeal, such was the heart of Christ in the man, that he felt this way for even those whom he had never met. We, humanly, we have to meet somebody to get sort of, at least some sort of knowledge of them. Here Paul doesn't know these people. He's fired up in his love for them. Finally, verse 10, the will of God, the focus or the content of his prayer. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. The key phrase here, surely, is the will of God. William Hendrickson says, for Paul, Deo Valente was not an empty phrase. That's why we say DV, by the way. When you say DV, it's an abbreviation of Deo Valente, which means God willing. And Hendrickson says, this wasn't an empty phrase. This was the rule for Paul's life. He wanted to come immediately to Rome. But he was waiting on the will of God. Waiting on the Lord. His prayers were not telling God what to do. His prayers were so that God would tell him what to do. So often, isn't it true, as believers, that when we say, I'll pray about it, what we actually mean is, I'm going to fulfill some time in prayer so that when I actually get to the point of making the decision, it will seem spiritual. For Paul, it wasn't that. For Paul, it was really waiting on the will of God. I would say, to be honest, as a spiritual rule, we should be very slow to do anything unless we're sure this is good for my soul, for the soul of those, for the souls of those whom I'm a member in the church with, and for the prosperity of the gospel in my life and those to whom I reach. I need to be very careful about making any major change in my life. We'll finish off with the words of the Apostle James in James 4, verses 13 to 17. And this really reinforces what we just said. James chapter 4, which is the key text dealing with this, you know, God willing principle. I don't say that in an irreverent sense. James 4, verse 13 reads, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little season or a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." What does he mean by there in verse 17? In other words, this is the way we are to live. We are to live in the very atmosphere of God's will. And to do anything but that is evil. It's sin. We must be people who wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord, Psalm 27 tells us, and be strong. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. In fact, in the Psalms, waiting upon the Lord is synonymous with salvation. Do you know that? Waiting upon the Lord is synonymous, or it's a euphemism for salvation. I waited patiently for the Lord, the psalmist said, Psalm 40. At length he did to me incline his ear. He took me out of a miry pit and set my feet on a rock. That's salvation. Waiting upon the Lord is a characteristic, an element of our salvation. May God make us like the Apostle Paul, that we will wait upon him. Even when we want to do things, wait upon the Lord. For the Lord's directing. For the Lord's leading. May God enable us to do so. Let us stand for prayer.